Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good day. We thank you for your hand upon our lives and your faithfulness. We thank you that as a body we can gather as your church in this community and enjoy fellowship with one another and worship together and spend time in your word. Lord, I ask that only those things that are of you, that are in line with your word and inspired by your spirit, would go forward and be heard and understood. I ask that all those things which are of man will be lost along the way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Renowned missionary Hudson Taylor had definite convictions about how God's work should be done. He says, we can make our best plans and try and carry them out in our own strength, or we can make careful plans and ask God to bless them. And yet, another way of working is to begin with God and ask his plans, and to offer ourselves to him to carry out his purposes. Canadian preacher and author and teacher Henry Blackaby has a similar mindset. Blackaby said that churches are notorious for making plans. They set committees and have notepads and charts, and they can compete with anything the secular world offers. They have weeks, sometimes months of years of planning goes into their projects. And then, as the date is soon to arrive, they pause and pray God's blessing for good weather, outstanding attendance, and lots of food. Does that sound like our churches sometimes? Sadly, we often come away disappointed with smaller than anticipated results. Blackaby suggests we're going about it all wrong. His perspective is very different. Blackaby believes that God's Spirit is constantly at work in our world. He is putting people in place, touching hearts, preparing to see his divinely ordained plans come to fruition. Our responsibility, our role, is to be people of prayer, asking the Lord to show us where he is already at work. And as we make this request, we offer ourselves up as servants to be used of the Master. When we come before the Lord seeking his leading for his plans, great things will be accomplished. And I've got a couple of questions, and you're in church, so you've got to tell the truth. How many people have a daily planner? How many people have a meal planner? God bless you, Wayne. There's one in our house, too, and I like to look at it and sort of stroke it out and make suggestions, and that's not well received. I don't know why. I just like the surprise of wondering what's happening. I mean, I don't cook, so it's not my problem, but how many people like to have some sort of schedule to keep track of their daily lives? Most of us need some sort of order, right? The scriptures speak volumes about this idea of having plans. One of my favorite verses that I quote often is our family life verse, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. This speaks volumes about the role our Heavenly Father longs to play in our lives. It speaks of his desire to prosper us and not see us to come to harm, and what's more, it speaks of his desire to guide and protect our future. But in contrast to these promises, we find another passage that points out the challenging aspects of this theme of promises. Looking to Proverbs 19:21, we read, many are the plans of a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Think this through for a moment. We, the human race, can come up with countless ideas and plans and desires, strategies of what we want to see accomplished in life. But, and here's the big but to consider, the Lord's purpose will prevail. He will have final say. He will have the lasting influence that overrides all our planning and our scurrying. I don't know about you, but as you maybe have noticed, I don't sit still very well. It's not that funny, Margaret. Waiting for God's plans to be revealed, waiting for his plans to come to fruition, it's not easy to do. It's little to wonder we tend to jump in with both feet and try to do things on our own. This morning we continue in our winter preaching series looking to the life of Ruth, a woman from the wrong side of the tracks, a woman who married into a respectable family, a woman who suffered great loss, but a woman who's come to faith in the living God. And just as a recap, we remember that Ruth, a Moabite, suffered the death of not only her father-in-law, but also her husband. She was childless, so there were no children to carry on the family line. And in time, her mother-in-law, Naomi, made the decision to return to Bethlehem. Try as she might, she was not able to persuade Ruth to return to her own family. And in due time, Ruth pledged her faith to the God of Naomi and her desire to remain with her for the rest of her life. Returning home, Naomi renamed herself Mara to represent her bitter spirit, angry at how God had seen fit to use her. Ruth, now a godly young woman, had followed the practice of the day and asked permission to travel to the fields to glean harvest, glean grain from the harvest. And Naomi, not understanding how God's hand was at work, was quick to approve this request. And as we worked our way through the most recent account, we witnessed the guiding hand of God move in the life of Ruth, and in effect also in the life of Naomi. In our last study, we looked at the three themes pertaining to God's hand at work, and apparently 2 weeks ago, I didn't ask for the points from the week before, and I got reprimanded for that. So can anybody tell me what the 3 points were 2 weeks ago? Talking about God's hand at work. The providence of God, the protection of God, and the provision of God. There you go. See, I did it this week, dear. I remembered. We're good. Alrighty. It was the providence of God that saw Ruth venture into the fields that belonged to Boaz. Boaz, who was a distant relative to Naomi's late husband. Boaz, who had the opportunity and the responsibility to step in and redeem this lost, distraught family. It was the protection of God that had Boaz take note of Ruth. He inquired about her identity, and once that was explained, he gave instructions for his men to stay away from her, for the servant girls to include her, and for the men carrying out the harvest to be generous in what they left behind for her to glean. And looking to the provision of God, we see how Boaz, in his generosity, put in place a plan that witnessed a great deal of wheat harvested by Ruth, more than they could require for several weeks of nourishment. Well, this morning we continue on in the account and pick up where we left off. And looking to the opening verses of chapter 3, we read, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may go well with you?'" Now, as we scan through these opening verses, it might appear that things are moving into a time of Naomi's going to start manipulating things. And reading this account and taking it at face value, it appears that she's pretty cunning in her planning. What we need to remember is that at the time in history, marriages were prearranged by the parents. With that in mind, we see Naomi doing the very thing that's expected of her. She has a young widowed daughter-in-law, one in need of care and provision, one without children and no one to carry on the family name. Given that God in his providence brought them back to Bethlehem during the harvest season, Naomi was acting within her rights and fulfilling her responsibilities to try and find Ruth a suitable husband. Reading on, we have the explanation about Boaz being a relative and how he's working in the fields, and he goes into the building for the threshing floor at night. And then she's given these instructions: wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. Now, much like the previous passage, in a glance, it appears that Naomi is doing some manipulating of Boaz. And Naomi knows that Boaz is a relative of her husband's. She knows that he has the right and the responsibility to step in and fill the role of kinsman redeemer to see the family name and estate restored. And notice how she instructs Ruth to bathe and anoint herself with oil and put on her cloak before she heads to the threshing floor. And at a glance again, it looks like she's going to seduce Boaz. But prior to this event, Ruth would have been most likely still acting and living like a widow. She would be dressing in the appropriate black clothing and acting accordingly. By changing her attire, by updating her appearance, she was in effect saying, "I'm putting my season of mourning behind me, and I'm now ready to move forward in my life. My future is open. I'm ready to remarry." Now, a great amount of barley would have been accumulated by the end of the day on the threshing floor, and given that theft was a common problem in those days, it was normal that the owners would bunk down on the threshing floor for fear of their crops being stolen. Following the tradition of the day, being as honorable as possible, Ruth was instructed to venture into the threshing floor after dark. She was to lay near Boaz and uncover his feet, and this was, again, a traditional practice when a woman was offering herself up to a husband, to a prospective husband. And looking back to the scripture, we see that Ruth was prepared to act in obedience to Naomi. It says, "And she replied, 'All that you say, I shall do.'" Another aspect of this account we need to consider here is the timeline. Several weeks have passed since Naomi and Ruth have returned to Bethlehem. Several weeks have passed since Ruth's initial introduction to Boaz. During that time, they would have met on several occasions while Ruth was gleaning in the wheat fields. Opportunities to start and build a relationship, but always within the safety and confines of a group setting. Reading on at verse 6, we see that she went down to the threshing floor and followed the instructions of her mother-in-law. Now the responsibility fell on Boaz. How would he respond? Would he accept her offer? Would he be gracious and reputable? It says, at night the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over my your servant, for you are a redeemer. Some translations said wings, others say the corner of your garment. In any case, this action will demonstrate your acceptance of my offer of marriage. And at this point, the ball's in the court of Boaz. He could have rejected Ruth. He could have made a spectacle. He could have commanded her to leave at once. Ruth was placing all her trust in the belief that Boaz was an honorable man and would do the honorable thing. Ruth was in effect saying, I respect you, I trust you, I'm making myself vulnerable to you, and I'm placing my future in your hands. Reading on, we see how Ruth was not disappointed. It says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. And it goes on and talks about how she could have chosen someone wealthy, she could have chosen someone younger. There are many options, but she chose to put her life and her future in Boaz's hands. And Boaz, responding with grace and maturity, points out all the options she had, that she made options she chose, but she chose Boaz as her possible husband. Boaz was quick to inform Ruth that although he indeed was a redeemer, there was one who was a closer relative than he. Thus, the other relative had to be given the first opportunity to redeem Ruth and protect the family name. Boaz instructed Ruth to stay that night and promised that in the morning he would see the matter settled one way or the other. And so she spent the night there as she was instructed, and when morning came, she got up early, as did Boaz, and he filled her shawl with grain and sent her home. Morning arrives, Boaz fills her shawl. Notice that Boaz makes sure that Ruth is up and gone before daybreak to not damage her reputation or her honor. And you have to wonder, when Naomi, how did she spend the night? Was she pacing the floor in her little cottage? Was she spending the night in prayer? Was she racked with concern regarding the future of her daughter-in-law? The scripture gives us no details pertaining to Naomi, but we do know that upon the return, she was full of questions. Excuse me. Naomi listened intently to Ruth's explanation. She examined the generous gifts of barley she brought back, and she's quick to assure Ruth that Boaz will not leave the matter unattended, and the decision will be forthcoming. So here's our next, if this was a four-week series on TV, this is sort of our next snapshot of what's happening in the life of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. So what do we draw from this chapter? At a glance, it looks like there's a lot of manipulation, but you realize it's all part of God's master plan. It's all being done with integrity and honor. I want us to look at three things regarding the life as God's children: security, submission, and stability. First of all, under this theme of security, think for a moment the role and responsibility that fell upon Naomi. As a mother-in-law to Ruth and Orpah, she was responsible for them. As the elder, as the parent, she was expected to provide protection and provision and prosperity. She was expected to do whatever was required to give them a safe and secure future. And she was required to take her role seriously. Understanding the seriousness of her role, Naomi was quick to put in place a plan that would see Ruth accept Boaz as her kinsman redeemer. Given what the scriptures tell us about Boaz at the outset, you have to wonder if Naomi played a role in Ruth venturing into Boaz's fields from the very beginning. We don't know for sure. We can't predict that, but you have to wonder. As their relationship began to blossom, as their future came to a head, it was clear Naomi's plan and God's plan were coming to fruition. You know, the scriptures are full of reminders of security we have in our relationship with God. In Psalm 91, it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And again, this one from Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You see, the scriptures emphasize the true security we found in our relationship with God. He's portrayed as a refuge, a fortress, a source of strength. Believers are encouraged to trust in his promises and seek his presence during times of uncertainty. These verses serve as a reminder that regardless of life's challenges, God is always there to provide comfort and protection. He is the ultimate source of security. On the theme of submission, it plays a major role in this entire account. At the beginning of the study, we witnessed Orpah submit to Naomi's instructions and return to her birth family. Ruth, on the other hand, was determined to remain with Naomi and pledged her life and future into her care. When the day arrived for them to return to Bethlehem, again we see Ruth submit to Naomi as she traveled into foreign lands. Foreign for Ruth, not for Naomi. When the time came for gleaning in the fields, although it was Ruth's idea, she needed the approval and blessing of Naomi to venture out and begin the work. And Naomi was quick to speak approval and bless her endeavors. Ruth was quick to submit to Boaz as he offered directions regarding where and how to glean for the barley. What's more, when the time came for that late night meeting, Ruth was in full submission in relationship to Boaz. Her acts of bathing, changing clothes, perfuming herself were all signs of her offering herself up to him. And as she lay at his feet, this was another practice of their generation and a tangible sign of submission. When Boaz was awakened in the night, Ruth openly and without fear submitted herself to him as a prospective bride. I don't know about me, but have you noticed that we're not a really popular, submission isn't a popular theme in our present generation? We're constantly hearing about our rights and our privileges, about what we're entitled to or what we want. We expect certain things and we get very irate if they aren't provided for us. Yet as children of the living God, as followers of Christ, we're called to a life of submission. James 4 says, submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and he will lift you up in due time. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Submission in the biblical context is not about inferiority, but rather recognizing authority and fostering harmony in relationships. It involves humility, respect, and a willingness to prioritize the needs of others, reflecting the love and the grace that Christ has made available to us. By submission to God and to authorities he's placed in our lives, we open ourselves up to his guidance and his blessings. Finally, stability. Review for a moment the life again of Ruth, the Moabite, a foreigner, an outsider, now without a husband and a father-in-law, no men remaining in her immediate family. Left as a widow among widows, she had no hope and no future. Hers would be a life steeped in instability. Where might she live? How might she survive? What would she become? But God had other plans for this woman. He already put in place a stable and secure future. But he waited. He allowed time to pass for Ruth to demonstrate her obedience and her humility and her trust. In our today's portion of the study, we see that Ruth's unstable future is about to take a turn for the better. Her proposal and submission to Boaz opened the door for a major life-changing event. It opened the door for her to attain stability and security and a solid future. What more, it opened the door for her to become a respected member of society and an heir to the promises of God. Again, the scriptures speak volumes about the stability we attain as followers of Jesus. In Isaiah 33, it says, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. When I was working on my message this week, this passage sort of jumped off at the page for me. It says, he will be the stability of your times. Anybody notice that we're living in rather unstable times? Every time you turn on the news, we hear something else happening, another tariff or another country being invaded. And I'm not going to go there. That's not my purpose up here. But the reality is we have one who has the stability of our times. We know him. We serve him. We live for him. He's the one who spoke the world into existence. He's the one who created man from the dust. He's the one who promises to guide and direct our steps. He promises, he gives his word that he will be our stability. Not some world leader, not some politician, not some group or party or protest, but our stability is found in our God. Psalm 103 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Then one of my favorites from John's Gospel, chapter 10. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Think this through for a moment. As children of God, as followers of Christ, nothing, no world order, no crises, no illness, no tariff, no season, no uncertainty will ever remove us from the protective hand of our God. Our study this morning brings us one step closer to the completion of God's master plan for his servant Ruth, a plan that required time and patience and involvement of several other people, a plan that required submission and obedience on the part of Ruth and Boaz, a plan that when completed would be responsible for the transforming of lives and families and seeing God's master plan for the human race come to fruition. At the beginning of today's message, I asked about those who have daily planners or schedules or agendas that document our lives and try to give us some order. Many of us do that and simply to help us have some sort of order in our daily routine. But try as we might to do things based on our own agenda, our Heavenly Father has an agenda that's far greater than ours. On his agenda, there's a desire to see all come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. And his agenda is the desire to see us live in relationship with him. On his agenda is the desire to see each one of us live our lives in such a way that he receives the glory and the honor. Let's go forward today drawing some counsel from today's lesson. Let us learn from the example of Ruth, and let us be eager to submit our plans to God's plans. Let us remember that our stability is found in him. Let's pray.